So this morning we're in Galatians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 10, this first section here in Galatians 2. Well, we've already seen it in the book of Galatians, but what we're going to find as we continue through this book, preaching through this letter from Paul, is that the main point of most of these passages is the same main point over and over again. We've already seen it, we're going to keep seeing it. And the message, the main point that we'll continue to see is this. It's that the good news of Christianity is that you can be made right with God, not by working harder or trying to accrue, you know, good works yourself. It's not by your own effort, but you're made right with God by trusting in Jesus' efforts alone. And he was perfect. So all we have to do is trust in him. And that brings us into a relationship with God that makes us God's children. So this is the message of the gospel. It's the good news. And it's worth defending this message. See this throughout Galatians. And it's worth defending because this is the only gospel that will save. So this is the message that we're going to see over and over. It's the theme of Galatians. It's going to keep coming back up as we preach through passage after passage. But here's what we need to remember. You think about it this way. So when my kids, and if you have had kids, then you remember this, or this might happen to you now if you have young kids. When kids find a book that they like, as a parent, you will find yourself reading that book over and over and over again. And not just night after night. When I take Annie into her room and she calms down from being really angry that it's not Maria taking her into her room, but that's okay, I can take it. When she gets over that and I'll pick out a book, this happens every time. She picks out her book and she wants the same book two or three times. So it's not even that she wants it every night. She wants me to read that book over and over that time with her. She doesn't want a different one. She's picked one she likes. And so I read the same book several times. And that's what kids do, right? They find a story that they like. And they want to hear it over and over again. Well, when it comes to the gospel, we want to emulate children in that way, right? It's a good message. And so this message as Christians, this is the story that we should want our Father to tell us over and over and over again. And thankfully, that's what he does here in the book of Galatians and in our passage this morning. So hear the word of the Lord. This is Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul says this. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Well, the heart of our passage this morning, look back at verse 4. And some of this you may have heard and you may have thought, what does that mean? Well, we're going to cover it. Hopefully it'll make sense to you in the next little bit. But the heart's in verse 4. So look there. Paul mentions these false teachers that had come into the church in Jerusalem. And he says this. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And that's what this passage is about. It's about Paul preserving the truth of the message of Christianity. Him preserving the truth of the gospel. And we need to understand that as Christians, we have the same task. So it's not just that Paul was responsible to preserve the truth of the gospel and the apostles were responsible. It's that the entire church is responsible. So in the confession of faith we read earlier, in the section on the church, we said this. It says, local churches serve as the promoters and defenders of the gospel. So it's our job as Christians to defend this gospel. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It says, the church of the living God is a pillar and foundation of the truth. The picture there, it's like the church is a building that's constructed around the gospel to help preserve it, to hold it up. It's a pillar. We're supposed to make sure we know what the gospel is and to protect it and to be able to share it with the world. So as Christians, this is our job, is to preserve the truth of the gospel. And in our passage this morning, we see two different errors to avoid. So as we're trying to preserve the gospel, two different things that Paul tells us that we want to avoid. And the first danger is a methodological danger. And that danger is where we consider people to be more important or more significant than Jesus. And so what that means is that we change our message to suit people, right? So they won't be satisfied with the real gospel message from Christ. So we kind of tinker with it and we change it in ways to make it more palatable so that people will like it. So that's the first danger Paul tells us to avoid. He says, if we do that, we'll lose the gospel. And the second danger he tells us to avoid is the error of adding requirements to the gospel, of adding requirements for how somebody's made right with God. So these are the two things he tells us to avoid. Well, let's get our bearings first in terms of the context. Because as we read this passage, you might have thought, man, I have no idea what he's talking about here. So let's understand what's going on. Remember what we saw last Sunday. If you were here, we talked about how God had raised up two different groups to preach the gospel. He raises up the apostles. Those were the guys who Jesus had picked himself to walk with him throughout his earthly ministry. So those are the guys who, after the resurrection, they're preaching the gospel. Well, then God raises up this other group, which at first just consists of Paul, and then he sort of develops some missionaries underneath him. But he's the second group, and Jesus raises him up in this other spot, so he's preaching the gospel. So you have these two groups, and the apostles, their job at first is to take the gospel to Jewish people. So they were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And so Jesus raises them up to start out preaching the gospel to the Jewish people, people that were ethnically Jewish. That's what verse 8 is talking about here. Paul says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, he's talking about Jewish people. Well, Paul was raised up initially to go to non-Jews, what the Bible calls Gentiles, which is most of us. I don't think anybody in here is ethnically Jewish. We're all Gentiles. And so initially, Paul is raised up for them. So verse 8 again, it delineates. It says, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, to go to the Jewish people, worked also through me, it's Paul talking, for mine to the Gentiles. So he's going to non-Jews. So we have the apostles preaching the gospel over here, focusing on Jewish people. And then we have Paul preaching the gospel over here, focusing mainly on Gentiles. Well, Paul begins our passage this morning talking about the first time that these two groups get together and really collaborate. So he had interacted with some of the apostles before, but it was pretty quick and brief. Well, now he's talking about a trip that he takes where he's going to collaborate. These two groups are going to get together and spend time together, really for the first time ever. So look at verse 1 again. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So what Paul says is that for 14 years, he had been preaching this message of the cross. And he's familiar with the apostles. He knows that they're preaching the message of the cross too. But he's now given the opportunity to go up and be with them and make sure that these two messages sync up. Make sure that what he's been preaching and what the apostles have been preaching is the same message. And it was clear to Paul that God was the one who orchestrated this trip. It was God that wanted this thing to happen. Look at verse 2. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. So a revelation is from God, right? That's when God reveals something. Revelation. Oh, here we go. It's when God reveals something. And most likely he's talking about an event that happens in Acts chapter 11. And we read there's this story where God gives a prophecy to this guy named Agabus. And the prophecy says, listen, there's this big famine that's coming to the whole known world. And it's going to hit this region called Judea especially bad. Well, Judea was the reason where Jerusalem was sort of the capital city, the most important city. And so God lets them know this city is going to be hurting. So, yeah, I mean, these storms are a perfect example, right? So these storms are headed up through Florida and then Georgia and even into South Carolina. And so people from Miami are headed to Orlando. But Orlando is not in the clear, right? It's still going to be bad in Orlando, but it's going to be particularly bad in the southern part of the state, especially this morning and this afternoon. Well, it was the same thing here. This famine is going to hit everybody hard, but Judea and Jerusalem are going to be hit especially hard. And so once the Christians hear this prophecy, and this is the interesting thing, God doesn't have to go to the next step and say, so you guys should do something. He just tells these Christians, this is what's going to happen. So your brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, they're going to be hurting. They're going to need aid. And then the Christians in Antioch, which is where they were, they get this revelation, 500 miles from Jerusalem, which in that day was a long way. They say, okay, well, it's clear to us what we should do. There's going to be a famine here. We need to send relief. We need to send money. We need to pool our resources so our Christian brothers and sisters, so we can take care of them because they're part of our family. So they take Paul and they send him on this trip. Well, that's probably what Paul's talking about in verse 1. He gets sent up to Jerusalem, and the reason that they're sending him is to take these resources to these Christians that need help. And again, like I mentioned earlier, we have the opportunity to do that with this church down in Miami. So praise the Lord for that. We get to do this thing that Christians have done for 2,000 years now, which is to care for one another, even when you don't personally know them, right? These are still our brothers and sisters in Christ. So they felt the same way in the church in Antioch. They send these resources by the hand of Paul. Look at how Paul characterizes what's going to happen if he finds out the apostles aren't preaching the gospel. Because he gets to go up, it's to take relief, but he knows he's got this other motive that he trusts is from the Lord to see if their messages are the same. Look at what Paul says will happen if he finds out they're not preaching the same gospel. Verse 2, he says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So in Paul's estimation, if he goes up to Jerusalem and finds out these apostles are preaching a different gospel, a different message of Christianity than he is, then he characterizes it by him understanding that he had run in vain. Or the way the New Living Translation says it, he says, my efforts would have been wasted. So this meeting's a big deal to find out if they're both preaching the same gospel. But we don't want to get the wrong idea here. Because Paul also makes it clear, if he does find out that the apostles are preaching a different message from him, that doesn't mean he's going to change his message. Look at verse 6 and how Paul describes the apostles. He says, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Now, Paul's talking about the apostles. These were the guys that Jesus handpicked. They followed him around for his entire earthly ministry. And they're the guys that started the church, the guys that Jesus entrusted right off the bat to preach the gospel and get things going. Paul's talking about these guys, and he describes them here as those who seemed to be influential. So he's talking about their authority in a pretty dismissive fashion. Paul's not impressed by the fact that they are apostles. Next thing he says in verse 6 is even more shocking. He says, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So what Paul's saying is that he doesn't care how important the apostles are, right? If they're preaching a message that's different from the real gospel, then Paul doesn't, he's not impressed by their authority. He's just interested in if they're preaching the right message. And this is the first thing we see this morning. If we want to preserve the truth of the gospel, we can't see people as more important than Jesus. But what I mean by that is we can't let people's opinions of the gospel make us change what we say the gospel is. If people don't like a part of the gospel, we can't let that reflect in the way we talk about it, where all of a sudden we're cutting out parts of it or adding other parts just because we know that'll please people. And we see this play out perfectly in Paul's words here. He's not going to change his gospel for anybody. And that the reason for that is because he knows his gospel came from Jesus. Look back at chapter 1, verse 11. One of the first things Paul says in this letter, he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel came from Jesus, and Paul knows that Jesus is more important than anybody else. So he's not worried about changing his message. He's going to stick with the message that Jesus gave him. And if less important people don't like it, well, that's okay, because Jesus is most important. And he's the one that gave Paul this message. And we can tell how Paul would have reacted to the apostles if they had turned out not to be preaching the gospel, because there's some false teachers in Galatia. They're not preaching the gospel. Look at how Paul reacts in verse 5. He says to them, these false teachers, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So no matter how important a person seems, Paul's not going to change his message because it's from Jesus, and Jesus is more important than anyone else. And that's good for us to remember, isn't it? Because it is easy to be overly impressed by people. It's what the Bible calls fear of man, where you want to please people. So in our culture, it's more commonly called people pleasing. That's easy to do, isn't it? So for some of us more than others, for me, that is an easy thing to do, to try to say things in a certain way, to try to put off a certain vibe that I think people are going to like. That drives a lot of what I do. A lot of us, it does. But what we're told here is to not do that to where we're changing the gospel, to not put emphasis on people's importance and to think that they're more important than Jesus. Because there's people in our lives, everybody has people in their lives, and they think the gospel is stupid, right? They think it's backwards and ignorant. They think the Bible was just written by a bunch of guys, and maybe they meant well, but they were just normal guys. They were stuck in their cultural context. So now the church ends up with all this stuff that's backwards and that we know doesn't make any sense. There's a lot of people that think that, and that when you interact with them about the gospel, they'll think that's stupid, right? But what we need to remember is that compared to Jesus, all those people are unimportant. That's what Paul is saying here. As he says in verse 6, they may seem influential, but God shows no partiality to their human importance. It's just not important for him. So think about it this way. Think about a lot of times the kids will be playing in the basement before supper. And so I'll go down and I'll get them for supper. Let's say I go down there and I say, hey, supper is ready. And Jude says, well, me and Annie decided that Nora is going to be in charge. We think she's pretty important. And Nora is telling us that we don't have to come up for supper. Was that going to fly? Not for a second, right? Because it doesn't really matter how important Jude and Annie see Nora. I understand that I'm their dad, and that if it's dinner time that they need to come up to dinner. Well, that's the same thing that Paul understands here, right? He understands that when people don't like the gospel, that they may seem important in the world's eyes, but they're not as important as Jesus. And so he doesn't have to change his message. He doesn't have to have fear of man. He doesn't have to people please in those ways. And so this is good for us to remember, right? So you can think about your own life. When it comes to your supervisor's opinion about your job performance, well, then they're important, aren't they? Because they're in charge of your job performance. But when it comes to your boss thinking that the Bible is just a book written by people and has all sorts of errors, when it comes to that opinion, your boss is really, really unimportant, right? Important when they're talking about your work responsibilities, unimportant when they're challenging the Bible. Or you can think about it with your kid's baseball coach, right? So your kid's baseball coach, his opinion on whether your kid should steal second at a particular time, that's important, right? He's the coach. But his opinion about how your bad parents, if your kid misses a game so that they get to gather with God's people, well, when it comes to that opinion, coach isn't important, unimportant. Or you can think about it if you're a student, when it comes to your teachers, right? When it comes to your teacher's opinion about what's going to be on a test, important, right? I wish I had learned that lesson earlier on in high school. But what are you going to do? When it comes to that opinion, your teacher is important. But when it comes to the opinion that Jesus is just one prophet among many, he's certainly not the only way to get to God. But when it comes to that opinion, your teacher is very, very unimportant. Because compared to Jesus, who has differing opinions from all those, Jesus is more important. So we do what Paul does here. We trust Jesus's authority. So verse 5, he says, to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. But in Paul's case, even though he's not going to change his gospel, he still knows it'll cause problems if the apostles are preaching a different gospel, because that'll be a divided front, right? You've got one set of leaders preaching one thing, one set of leaders preaching something else. So he's really hoping that he's going to find out they're all preaching the same gospel. Well, look at verse 7, and let's see what happens here. He says, on the contrary, when they, he's talking about the apostles, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is just another name for Peter, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So this is the outcome. When the apostles hear his gospel, they say, yep, that's it. That's the same one that we've been preaching. This is the one true gospel. So we're on the same page, and it says that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. Basically, that was like welcoming somebody into a task. So it was almost like before a basketball game or a football game when everybody huddles together, right? This is the right hand of fellowship. They're all on the same team, is what the apostles are recognizing here. So for 14 years, Paul had been preaching this message over here, and the apostles had been preaching it over here. They finally get together and they realize it's the same message, which is pretty miraculous, right? We talked about this last week. That's a miracle. The fact that these two groups, they're not collaborating, and they get together and they find out that they're both preaching the same message, which is new in this part of the world. Nobody had ever heard the gospel before. And these two guys are preaching the exact same gospel. So the apostles are satisfied with Paul's gospel. But what we're going to look at for the rest of our time is why Paul is satisfied with the apostles' gospel. So they say, Paul, you're preaching the right gospel. But it's important also that Paul recognizes that their gospel is the right one. Because what it looks like happened here is that Paul had developed this test that he was going to sort of put out there for these apostles. And if they pass it, it'll show they're preaching the real gospel. If they fail it, it'll show that they're not preaching the real gospel. And the test is all about circumcision. So remember, we talked about this before. The false teaching, which had taken hold of several churches in Galatia, it's a big reason why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. There was this false teaching that to be a Christian, to be made right with God, you had to trust in Jesus, plus you had to do these certain Jewish things. You had to obey these certain parts of the Old Testament, the chief of which was circumcision. So they said, yeah, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to trust in Jesus, plus you've got to be circumcised. So if these false teachers, if they saw a Gentile become a Christian, they would go around and they would say, well, you're not really saved until you're circumcised and until you keep these parts of the Old Testament law. So we mentioned this before, but in our day, this is like churches that would say that you're not saved until you trust in Jesus and get baptized, or you're not saved until you trust in Jesus and lead a holy life, or trust in Jesus and take the Lord's Supper. Now, all those things are commanded, right? Baptism, holy life, the Lord's Supper. Those are all things that Jesus says, hey, you're a Christian, you need to do these things. But our justification, the fact that we're made children of God, isn't based on those things. We're brought into a relationship with God by faith alone. And as soon as we trust in Jesus, we're made a child of God. It doesn't wait till baptism. It doesn't wait till the Lord's Supper. And it didn't wait until circumcision. So that's what these false teachers are saying. And so Paul develops this test. Because when he goes up to Jerusalem, he doesn't go by himself. He takes these two other missionaries. And one of them is a guy named Titus, and he's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. That means that the apostles will know that he hasn't been circumcised. And so the test is, are the apostles going to look at this guy and say, hey, listen, I know you want to be a Christian. You're not there yet. You've got to do this extra thing. You've got to be circumcised. That's the test that Paul has. Well, look at what happens in verse 2. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. So this is good news for Paul. They passed this test. They saw that he didn't have circumcision, but they still accepted the fact that he was a Christian because he had trusted in Jesus. They didn't try to add to the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about. Look at the end of verse 6. When Paul says, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. A better way to say that would be to say, those who seemed influential added nothing to my gospel. That's what he's talking about there. They saw that Paul preached justification by faith alone, and these apostles weren't trying to add anything to that. And he knew that because of this test, because they weren't telling Titus that he needed to be circumcised. They were saying, no, you're a Christian because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So they were preaching the real gospel. But like we mentioned earlier, there were some false teachers that weren't preaching the real gospel. And it turns out some of those guys had kind of forced their way into these meetings that Paul's having with the apostles. Look at verse 4. Paul says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. So the apostles didn't tell Titus he needed to be circumcised, but these false teachers did. They were saying, no, listen, man, you don't have it all the way. You've got part of it, faith in Jesus, but you need to do this other thing too. There's this particular work that's required of you if you want to be justified, if you want to be a Christian. Look at Paul's reaction to them, verse 5. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So Paul let them and everybody else in that room know, no way. No way. He's not going to get circumcised because you guys have lost the gospel. You think that there's this extra work that's required on top of trusting in Jesus. And he says that's not the real gospel. And in this passage, Paul goes on, he gives two pieces of evidence to show that this isn't the real gospel. Or think about it this way. Bud mentioned it earlier, but that word gospel, it just means good news. So Paul gives two pieces of evidence in the rest of our passage that show why the message of faith in Christ plus works, faith in Christ plus circumcision, why that isn't good news, that's actually bad news. And so first, Paul tells us that salvation by works, so faith plus something else, first thing he says is that will enslave you. Look at verse 4. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. This is a regular theme throughout Galatians, that the real gospel brings freedom, a fake gospel brings slavery. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 23, and Paul will sort of explain this to us. So Galatians 3, verse 23, and he says this. He says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. Now, when Paul says the law there, he's talking about God's moral requirements. So it's the way we think about good works. So when you do a good thing, the law. That's what God would want us to do, good works. But what Paul says here is that if you're trying to be justified in God's sight by good works, he says then you're actually enslaved. You're in slavery, it's not freedom. And you may wonder why that is. Because, you know, it's good for us to do good works, right? God even commands good works. So why is it slavery when we think that we're justified by those works? Well, think about it this way. It's like if you see a house that you want to buy. And this house, you know that it's too expensive for you. And in fact, you know that you barely are treading water as it is. So every month, you're barely paying your bills. Every month you're nervous that you're going to overdraw your account with gas or with food or whatever. You can barely even get by with the basic necessities. But you're in this position where you have decided, which is probably a foolish decision, but let's say you've decided to buy this house. Well, there's two options in front of you, and this is going to help make sense of justification by faith alone. Let's say that you have a really wealthy brother, and he says, listen, when you're filling out that contract at the bank and it comes time to write in the checking account number where your mortgage is going to be withdrawn every month, write in my checking account number, right? I'll take care of it. And this is a wealthy guy. You know that if you take that route, you will never have to worry about your mortgage. It'll be taken care of. But you've got this other option where you can write in your own checking account number, but you can only pick one, right? That's one thing Galatians talks about. It's not that you can be justified by faith in Christ and something else. You have to pick one. Either you're going to be justified by your own works or by Jesus's works. So think about those two different options. Let's say that you fill out that form, and let's say that you put in your own account number. Now think about how you're going to feel in the days after that. You're probably going to be anxious, aren't you? You're probably going to be wondering all the time. Every time you spend money, every time you use your debit card, every time you write a check, you're going to be thinking, man, is there going to be enough left in my account to cover my mortgage payment? This is a big deal. You'd probably be nervous about that all the time. Now compare that to if you write in your brother's account and then you know that it's taken care of and you would just be thankful. There would probably be months where you wouldn't even think about your mortgage payment because it's automatically coming out of his account and it's covered. Well, you can imagine what it would feel like in that first scenario. It would feel like you were enslaved, that you were always treading water. That's what justification by works is, right? If we think we're going to justify ourselves in God's eyes by our own works, we're that guy that puts his checking number when he knows he's not going to be able to afford the house. And so what it means is, if you're trying to earn your salvation with God in that way, the way that these false teachers were saying, then every day you'll have to be wondering if you did enough good works, right? You'll have to be wondering if there's enough good works in your account to outweigh those bad works. You're going to have to be evaluating every sin, every sinful thought that you have, and being scared to death that that could be the one that pushes you over the edge where God considers you guilty. That would be exhausting. If Christianity taught that, that's not good news. That's bad news. Look at verse 4 again. He says that that kind of thinking brings us into slavery. Now, you might be wondering, okay, well, why would anybody want that, right? Like, what's the appeal of these false teachers? Why would anybody want a gospel that says you have to work for it when really we know that we don't, that it's given in Christ alone, that we just have to trust in him? Well, they were nervous that believing the true gospel would lead to immorality and spiritual negligence, basically. They thought, listen, if you tell people that they're saved by trusting in Jesus alone, then people are just going to do whatever they want to do. That's what they were worried about. And we can understand logically why it would seem that way, but that's not the way the gospel works, is it? We know that in the gospel, we're recreated. We're given the Holy Spirit, and he produces good works. Look at the one thing the apostles stressed to Paul. Look at verse 9. It says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So remember, and that's the only reason Paul's even here, is because he's bringing support for these poor Christians that need it. So see, the gospel doesn't lead to spiritual laxness, right? Spiritual laziness. The gospel recreates us, and we want to love. We want to care for people. We want to obey the Lord. And so that's what we have here with Paul taking these resources to these believers. And so this is the only thing the apostles mentioned to Paul. This is exactly what he wants to do in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So salvation by faith alone, it doesn't produce laziness. It produces good works, doesn't it? But, and this is crucial, the order is important, right? The order is crucial. It's justification that comes first. It's being made a child of God that comes first, and then good works come from that. So you might wonder, well, why does the order really matter? Well, think about it this way. So when we need cheese for a thing that Maria is making for supper, what we have found is that she is a fine cheese grater, probably average. I am a good cheese grater. I don't know what it is. I just get after it. I love the fact that if I work harder at it, that the results increase, and those things are directly related to one another. We have a machine that, this isn't in the manuscript, we have a machine that will grate cheese for us. I've never used it. I'm not interested in that machine because I think that I can do it almost as fast as that machine and with a lot less cleanup. Anyway, think about this, grating cheese. We've all grated cheese. Does it matter which way you push the cheese on the grater? It does, doesn't it? If you reverse the order, if you go with the blades instead of against them, you're not going to end up with any cheese. The order matters. You have to start at the right spot and go to the right spot. One comes from the other. That's justification, right? We have to start trusting in Jesus. We understand that our relationship with God is built entirely upon him, and we access that by faith alone, not by working. That's first. Good works flow from that, but it goes downhill from there. If you reverse that, like every other religion does, and say, no, your relationship with God is built in part on your own works, and you're going up that hill then, you will lose the gospel. That's what Galatians says over and over and over again. You're made right with God by trusting Jesus alone, apart from any works. And to reverse it is to be brought back into slavery. Paul makes that clear here, but it's even worse than that. So salvation by works, it doesn't just enslave you, it also keeps you out of God's family, something that Paul points out here. Look at the way he characterizes the false teachers in verse 4 that were preaching this false gospel. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in. So he calls these guys false brothers. Now, if you're not familiar with Christianity, you might not know, but in the Bible, just like we talked about in the Confession of Faith, when you become a Christian, you're given a family right off the bat. God becomes your father. Other Christians become your brothers and your sisters. But it's not automatic, right? People aren't born into that situation. You have to trust in Jesus, and then you are brought into God's family. Jesus says this in John chapter 1. He says, but to all who receive me and believe in my name, I give the right to become children of God. So Jesus has to bring somebody into his family when they trust in him. It doesn't come automatically. And in verse 4, what Paul is saying is that these false teachers that think salvation comes by their own works, He says, because of that, they are false brothers. He's saying they are fake Christians. Now think about this. Paul had just met these guys. He doesn't know their life, right? He hasn't seen fruit or lack of fruit. He hasn't talked to them that much. This is a pretty short interaction that he's had with these guys. And yet, he calls them fake Christians. Now, I think a lot of us, if we were there, might be tempted to fuss at Paul, right? I think a lot of us might be tempted to say, Paul, what are you doing? Why are you being so uncharitable and so harsh? You can't see in these guys' hearts. Paul, why are you being so judgmental, right? It's easy to think that way. How could somebody ever tell somebody else that they are a fake Christian? It's easy to think, what a crazy thing. What is Paul doing? Well, the reason he can do that is because they don't believe the gospel. And when somebody doesn't believe the gospel, that's what it is. So Paul calls it like he sees it, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's not Paul just flying off the handle, being a sinful dude here. This is Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, laying down an example for us. They don't believe the gospel. And so he makes it clear these are false brothers. And believing a fake gospel, it'll do the same thing for you. So it doesn't matter how good you are, or how long you've been going to church, or how long I've been going to church or praying or reading my Bible. Like Paul says in the middle of verse 6, God shows no partiality. So if we aren't trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation, that will keep us out of God's family. That'll make us fake brothers and fake sisters. And of course, that's why we're supposed to do what verse 5 says. To them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. So Paul says, don't compromise the gospel, because this is important, right? Everything's at stake here. He says, don't compromise the gospel, not even for a second. But like verse 5 says, in a situation where the truth of the gospel is at stake, we're just supposed to protect it. That's what the church is supposed to do, because it's the only message that brings real spiritual freedom, and it's the only message that brings sinners into God's family and makes them his children.